limited time, it's difficult to actually produce what I consider a good introduction to a book. I spent a lot of time this week preparing for an introduction and don't really feel adequately prepared nonetheless. So as a compromise, I suppose, what I'm going to do is you might say, provide the introductory material as we go along. I'm not going to spend just one sermon on the introduction as I would normally do. Instead, what we'll do is look at the text, and I'll introduce some pertinent thoughts that would normally be in an introductory sermon. One thing I do want to point out is the chiastic structure of the first chapter, which I should have printed this off for you, and I don't know why. Maybe when I realized I had printed the bulletin upside down, I was no longer feeling the courage necessary to tack the next part. But you can see this if you look at it in the first chapter. The first 21 verses is actually a contained chiastic presentation of the topic, with the center being the test proposed in verses 11 and 13, and the test perform in verse 14. And we begin, of course, with the third year of Jehoiakim. A, then B is the education of the captives established. C is rejection of the king's food resolved. D is fear of a bad appearance. And then the test is proposed. And the center of this chapter is this test. And really, the test is the provides for us, you might say, the topic for the entire book. What is the character of the test? Well, who's in charge? That's what it's all about. Daniel, now, one thing we need to realize is that Daniel isn't saying that he wants to eat kosher here. That's not the point. We'll get into that in a minute. But what he's talking about is in his rejection of the king's food, he is actually dealing with an issue concerning who is in charge. And then if you want to continue with the chiasm, the following D would be fear of a bad appearance relieved. The following C is rejection of the king's food continued. The following B is the education of the captives accomplished. And the final A is the first year of Cyrus, which of course is way in the distance, but it's bracketing. And that's why we realize that the test is the center of not just this first encounter with the Babylonian power, but with Daniel and his and the entire Jewish stay in Babylon, the entire captivity. That's why we have Cyrus at the end of this chiasm, because the test throughout the captivity is not should we eat kosher or not, but who is in charge. That's what's important. Let's read. I'm just going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. Let's read the text. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, and he carried them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. The king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring in certain of the children of Israel, even of the seed royal, and of the nobles, youths in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and endowed with knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability to stand in the king's palace, and that he should teach them in the learning and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily portion of the king's dainties, of the king's food, choice food, and of the wine which he drank, and that they should be nourished 3 years, that at its end they should stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The prince of the eunuchs gave names to them. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And a better translation for defile would be estrange himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin the book of Daniel, we have laid out before us a tremendous task of study and interpretation. The book of Daniel in some ways is a very easy book to grasp, and in other ways quite difficult. And I pray, Lord, as we remember that the center of the whole The theme of the book is the question, who is in charge? And the answer, of course, is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Almighty. And Lord, I pray that we would draw from the text this morning those things that you would lay on our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third year of Jehoiakim, there was a conquest. And there are a lot of questions. In fact, some of the more liberal scholars suggest that Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC, well after these events were supposed to have taken place. And the only reason they say that is because they have problems with the idea of Daniel making such astoundingly accurate prophecy, as we'll see in the latter half of the book, that his prophecies concerning the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek kingdom, and it's then split into four kingdoms, and the Roman Empire, are too accurate for those who disbelieve any idea that God would have told Daniel these things centuries before they took place. And so they tried to place the book of Daniel in the 2nd century, in the time of the Maccabees, which is, there's no reason for that. Unless, of course, you don't believe that God can do what he has done here. Well, we accept that Daniel was written when it says it was written, which was in the during the early stages of the captivity and throughout that period, all the way up to the time of Cyrus. We also understand that the measurement of time and of the reigns of kings differed slightly with the Jewish and the Babylonian calendars. So when it says the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, we understand that this was just prior to Nebuchadnezzar becoming the emperor. But although it calls him the king, it would be not unlike us saying something to the effect of when President Bush was a boy, he went quail hunting in Texas. Well, he's not a president anymore, and he wasn't a president when he was a boy, but we still call him President Bush, and so we expect we'll call him that for the rest of his life, and when we refer to his earlier life, we would still call him that. And so, not unlike that, they say King Nebuchadnezzar came up and besieged Judah and Jerusalem. So, another thing we should realize, by the way, I mentioned, I think it was last week, that the Josiah, excuse me, actually reconquered a large portion of the northern kingdom of Israel. So when Nebuchadnezzar came down and laid siege to some of the cities of Judah and conquered Jerusalem, he was also overthrowing and overcoming what used to be part of the northern kingdom of Israel and then had been reincorporated into the greater Judah, you might say. So when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Babylon, we see this contest that is and part of the, well, we'll look at this in just a minute, but this contest that's established between Babylon and Jerusalem, you might say, or between the gods of Babylon and the gods of, or the God, I should say, the one God, of the people of Judea, of the Jews. It's an age-old contest, as we'll see in a little bit, the writer, which, again, I don't, and by the way, it doesn't have to have been, Daniel probably dictated this to someone, and in a way not unlike Paul did with his letters. So when I say the writer, I mean, in some cases I'm going to say it that way, but we mean Daniel as the author, no matter how it was written down. He's the one who had this taken care of. He's the one who wrote it. I forgot which author it was, but there's a particular, I believe she wrote mysteries, I can't remember, but she wrote hundreds and hundreds of books because she would sit there and dictate for 20 straight minutes. Someone else would come in and she would continue to, she would dictate her books to someone while they wrote them down, and every 20 minutes she'd have a new transcriptionist or whatever in there. But she was the one who wrote the book. Just as in this case, Daniel, if he was dictating this to someone, he still wrote it. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who ascended to the throne later, came and besieged Jerusalem, but it doesn't seem there was much resistance at that point. And it says that the Lord gives or gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And the Lord, the term used here is master, Adonai. And so, again, we see this conflict that's set up. There's masters in conflict. But it was the master's doing. It was Yahweh's doing. It was his desire that Jehoiakim would be captured, that we'd be taken to Babylon, that some of the Jewish royalty and nobility would be taken as well. Now, you need to remember that Daniel was there for about 20 years before the major portion of the Jews were deported to Babylon. So, not unlike Joseph, who was there about 20 years in Egypt before the coming down to Egypt of Jacob and the rest of the of his children and his clan, his sheikdom, you might say, came down with him. So, Daniel is a second Joseph in that sense, very much the same, and that he rises to power and basically runs the kingdom before too long. And Joseph did the same thing. Joseph was one who rose to power and did run the kingdom and created a soft landing for his family, for his clan. Daniel did the same thing. While Daniel was in Babylon, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and had been there. In fact, you could consider Daniel and Ezekiel disciples of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been prophesying for quite some time before this event took place, before the coming of Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. But he continued to prophesy. And if you remember, with the final overthrow of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was given the opportunity. They knew who he was, and they said, you can come with us to Babylon, you stay here, you can do whatever you want. They gave him a gift, they gave him some provisions, and he ended up going with the fugitives who ran off to Egypt. In the meantime, you have Daniel, and interestingly enough, you have also Ezekiel in Babylon. Now, Ezekiel and Daniel were the same age. In fact, they might have been exactly the same age, but they were very much, very close to the same age. Ezekiel was something of a high priest for the exiles, while Daniel was something of a king. He wasn't actually the king, but he was nobility. And so these two men, these two very young men, when they arrived, became the nucleus of the Jewish exile and helped to create a soft landing, as I said earlier, for those who were later exiled. Now, what's interesting, however, is that the Jews who came there to Babylon did not understand what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were telling them through their prophecies, which was basically serve the king. Because Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see as we go through the book of Daniel, became a believer in Yahweh, became a child of the king, of God. And throughout the prophecies of these men, the Jews are told to serve Nebuchadnezzar, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, God says. And so Daniel is here. He's taken at this point in time, and it says that the Lord God Yahweh gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Is one of the things that we'll see, which I'll just touch on very briefly, is that throughout the book you see this reference to the hand or to five. And in that culture, remember, I've told you before that when the Jews came out of Egypt, they marched in ranks of five, and five is a number of martial power. It is a number of might. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, by his hand, he took, and it's just metaphorically speaking, but he had power and might to given him by God to take Jehoiakim into exile, along with a part of the vessels of the house of God. So some of the golden furniture was taken. Now, it's interesting that the ark is apparently, if you read into the scripture, you'll notice when Manasseh was king, the ark was taken out of the temple, apparently. Because later Josiah says to the priests, you will no longer carry the ark on your shoulders. We think, well, it shouldn't have been on anybody's shoulders at this point because it was in the temple, but it hadn't been, because when Manasseh, what happened, remember, he actually set up an idol in the temple. And any faithful priest would not have stood for the ark being in the presence of an idol. So apparently the ark was removed and then brought back again later when the temple was cleansed and so forth, and the people, to a degree, returned to worship of Yahweh. But there is, interestingly enough, no mention of it here. And there is some thought that perhaps it was once again removed and another temple was built. In fact, that's another interesting bit of archaeological inquiry. There is a temple, I think it's in Egypt, if I recall, that was built, and the timing on that is not for sure, but there's a possibility that when Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, And prior to his coming to Jerusalem, prior to his coming to the temple to take some of the furniture of the ark had already been removed and placed in another copy of the temple. We don't know. It doesn't say anything about the ark at this point. But he did take some of the furniture. The golden lampstand, probably, and the table of showbread and so forth. Remember that in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, it was gold to reflect, you might say, the presence of God. And so what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, because the ark apparently wasn't there, was taking what would be the equivalent, in his mind, to the idols of a conquered people. And when you take their god, your god is more powerful than their god. You take their god and you stick it in the temple of your god, where he will now be subservient to the more powerful god. Remember when the Philistines captured the ark, because in the days of Eli, and they took the ark into battle, and he was all upset about it. Well, his two sons were killed, and the ark was captured. And what did they do with it? Well, they put it in the temple of Dagon. And they came back, and what did they find? They found the idol had fallen before the ark. And so they put him back up. And the next day he came, and they came and they found the idol fallen before the ark, but the head and hands were broken off. Here we again see that his power and might was broken, you might say. So God was captured, if you will, but when he was captured, he allowed himself to be captured, he began to do battle from within the very center of that culture. Well, we see the same thing here. And it was a privilege, you might say, for Daniel and his friends to be taken into captivity with their God. Now, obviously, God didn't, you know, march off and change or something, but the fact that apparently the ark was gone, but the fact that this furniture from the temple was taken, this is what Nebuchadnezzar was saying here, I've conquered, my God is more powerful, and now I've captured this God, and whatever he took was to represent that, along with Daniel and other of the noble royal family line. So really what was happening was a plan by God to, once again, not unlike the situation in the Philistia when he conquered Dagon and the Philistines, and remember how things turned out for them. That was not to their expectation when they began to suffer from disease and so forth. So the capture of the nobility and of God, we'll just say it in those terms, was a plan of God, and they were carried into the land of Shinar, which, remember, that was the place. Now, here's where the conflict is set up. What happened there many centuries before was the building of the Tower of Babel. And it says that God confused their lip, actually what it says in the text, which would refer, in the text refers not to where to their speech, to their language necessarily, but to their, I guess we could say, their religious belief and conviction. So it isn't so much, and there probably was a confusion of language, I'm sure, I wouldn't doubt that, but the real point that's being made in that, where it says confusion of language, the actual Hebrew term is lip, which is often in the text referring to religious speech or the religious ritual and so forth. So there was a confusion of their belief systems. They didn't agree anymore. And I think there was language confusion as well, but the real issue is that they no longer were of one mind to rebel against God. They were still rebelling against God, but they had, let's just use modern ideas, suddenly you had Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims instead of just everybody, you know, maybe Baha'i or whatever. Now they're all these different things, and do they get along? No, they don't. They try to kill each other, and so they're split up, and they no longer have a singular belief in and a singular approach to the rebellion against God. So what we see here is a satanic attempt to overthrow God's plan once again. They're being carried away, and so can you imagine Satan in his he probably thought when he thought that he had Jesus crucified, it was really God's doing. Here again, he thinks, we've captured God and the nobility. Well, the nobility, of course, are the seed of David. In fact, this is probably a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 39, where he said to Hezekiah, some of your own seed, some of your own offspring, will, and your treasures will be taken away to Babylon. He said, well, that's great. It won't happen to me, and so I don't really care. And this, I think, is a fulfillment of that prophecy with the king who is a line of David and the nobility. So Satan is thinking, well, I've done it. I've stopped the the plan of God. I've destroyed the seed. And in fact, I've even had God himself taken away into captivity. But this is God's plan. He planned this. It says in the text here that the Lord, Adonai, God, gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And they took all these, this furniture and so forth, to the house of the God, which would probably Bel, or would be the equivalent of Baal, the primary god of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar at this point, of course, is still just a simple pagan. But what he's doing when he does this, as I mentioned already, is he's showing that his God, his deity, is more powerful than the Jewish deity. And puts the vessels of Yahweh in that pagan temple. And again, as I say, it's as if God is in captivity. But what's happening, what we'll see happen here, is that God will make war, a cultural war, you might say, on Babylon from within. Jeremiah, meanwhile, is back in Jerusalem, and he's sending these letters that say the same thing. Stay there and build houses, plant gardens, and serve the king. And what he's saying is, take dominion. Remember, we've talked about this before. What is dominion? Well, it's really what we might call a cultural war. And so God is there. He's saying, here, I'm going to be with you while you take dominion. Right here at the center of the earthly power, I want you to take dominion. And I'm going to show you how. Do that on a number of fronts. So this first section reminds us that God, Yahweh, is in control. And he's voluntarily going into captivity here. It's a typical approach of God. It would be something that we wouldn't expect, we wouldn't do. And what you might call it is a cultural war tactic. It requires people who are, as I said, they had the privilege of going into exile with God and into captivity, but it requires wisdom on the part of God's people. This is also the new covenant approach. This, as we'll see as we go through the book of Daniel, that exile was the preface to the new covenant. And when I say preface, I mean in the sense that when you open a book and there's a preface there, it's part of the book, isn't it? Most people skip it, but I always read the preface and introduction unless it gets boring halfway through, and then I'll go to the first chapter. But the exile was the preface to the new covenant. In other words, it's part of the same book. Well, really, the whole of the covenant dispensations are all the same book. But the preface here is significant in that it leads directly into the new covenant era. And in fact, has much in common with it. So this approach to, you might say, the cultural war, cultural conflict, demands tremendous thought or skill. And what we'll see as we go into the book is that it's not a matter of destroying anything, it's but a matter of building. Then, once they arrive there, we find that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a plan to indoctrinate the Jewish captives. And so Nebuchadnezzar speaks to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. Now, what's interesting is this term translated as eunuchs means officials. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 39, is it, with Potiphar, is that 39:1? I think it is. The Egyptian who enslaved Joseph, he's called the same word, eunuch. And so either one or two things there. Either he was a eunuch, and that might explain why his wife was one of the reasons. Well, she was a wicked woman anyway. But that might explain some of her actions to some degree. Or it's just the term that is often can be used to mean official. So we're not sure that Daniel and his friends were made eunuchs. Excuse me. They may have just been brought into this capacity as officials and advisors of the king. Now, it would be normal, actually, for them to be made eunuchs, but we don't know for sure. But Nebuchadnezzar has these seed of nobility, these people who are of royal house brought there because he wants advisors, he wants people there who have a background, I guess you say, a cultural background that is not unlike his own. These are people who are used to a life of luxury, are used to a life of responsibility. These children, it's called children of Israel in the text here, which is a theocratic phrase, which really means, in other words, these were people who were Daniel and his friends who were in covenant with God. They weren't just, you know, people of Jewish blood. They were actually covenant members of the covenant household of God. Another reason that this would take place is that they would be made worthless to any patriotic movement, because the idea was to indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wants in his company youths with no blemish. He wants good-looking young men, good in every way, physically pleasing, and something in that culture, and even today, really, you see someone who's attractive, who has a clear eye. In fact, they talk about, you know, animals, dogs and horses. You can tell the quality of that horse by his clear eye. And something of the same here, that Nebuchadnezzar wanted good-looking young men. He didn't want unattractive, but there was the idea that these good-looking young men would likewise be sharp of mind as well. They were supposed to be skillful in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In other words, they were already educated. So these weren't little kids. You need to realize they're probably close to 20. In fact, according to some ancient texts, the Babylonian schooling of this sort would begin around the age of 17, which would put them about 20 when they were through. So I'm assuming that Daniel and his friends were right around late teens, maybe even around 20. It couldn't be much older than that, because remember, Daniel lived clear until the time of Cyrus. And so he would have been, if he was around 20 at this point, about 90 at that time, which is very, very likely. So they were already educated, already tested intellectually, and in a sense, already prepared to confront the world. Now, because there's a lot of people who use this text to say, oh, well, there's a good reason to throw your little kids into a situation where they're going to, you know, evangelize people in like a public school situation or whatever. Your third grader is supposed to, because after all, Daniel and his friends were there in Babylon, and look, they turned out okay. Well, what we're actually talking about here is young men who were college age, you might say, who had already been educated, very well educated. Because remember, this is royalty we're talking about. We're not discussing the merchant's son. We're talking about someone who had been brought up to rule, someone who had been educated in the ways of politics and culture. And these were refined young men. These weren't just rustics who had been dragged in by the dragnet of the Babylonian conquest, but were actually young men who were already tested, already prepared, and have ability to stand before the king in his palace. These are young men with courage and confidence, good communicators, young men who are destined for greatness. So we're talking about the cream of the crop here. What we need to realize is that Daniel and his friends were elites. They weren't just kind of guys who happened along and, oh, how about those dudes? No, these were men, young men, who had all the advantages that were available to the upper class of that time period. Everything that they could possibly need in order to be successful in life. But unlike some privileged young men, they were not the ne'er-do-wells who wasted and squandered that, but had actually been very diligent in using those advantages to make themselves what they were. And so when they arrived there in Babylon, they were the cream of the crop. Not only that, they were relying on Yahweh. So they were taught, told to be taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans. It was kind of an advanced education, you might say something like a college education. And part of the idea, of course, was to teach them the superiority of Chaldean or Babylonian ways, Babylonian thought and worldview. And the idea was to change their allegiance. This happens, unfortunately, for many kids today. Christian kids go to college, and that's where most Christian kids will lose their faith, is at college. Tells us one thing, that they probably didn't have any faith to begin with, or at least it was very weak. It was the youth group style faith. And so when they go to college, they lose it. And that was kind of what was happening, what was expected here. The expectation was, we will build upon their tremendous foundation that they've been given, but we will change their allegiance. We will cause them to lose their faith in Yahweh. Because after all, we've captured Yahweh. His golden furniture is in the temple of the Babylonian gods. So then there's this decree. This is really where we come to the center, which we won't spend much time on this today, but there's a decree that the food from the king's table will be brought along with 3 years of indoctrination, 3 years of teaching. And really what's going on here is this idea of dependence upon Nebuchadnezzar. that there's going to be covenant fellowship between he and these young men, and that they are going to be taught to revere Nebuchadnezzar and his gods as Lord rather than Yahweh. So really what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar desired mighty men, Nephilim you might say. And as I've told you before, those mighty men and heroes of old from Genesis were actually men who had the advantages of relationship with Yahweh, not unlike in our nation today. We have the advantages, we look around you, and yet they're being used in ungodly ways. A tyrant and a bad man in this country can do far more damage than a tyrant and bad man in, say, the Amazon jungle. You know, he can terrorize his little tribe, but he can't push a button, and I'm speaking somewhat facetiously, and destroy the world, because no one's going to destroy the world. But do you see what I'm saying? Someone who is in this culture, in this society, who's a bad man, has tremendous advantages at his beck and call because of the Christian heritage of this nation. Remember, once again, our nation is what it is today, not because we are more advanced intellectually or anything else, but because God is a God who blesses his people, and we are riding on those blessings of generations before. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He wanted young men who had all the advantages that came with the Jewish culture, and he wasn't really concerned about. He realized that Yahweh was a God, but he wouldn't have called him the God at this point. But he wanted all those advantages and opportunities and abilities and so forth now turned to his advantage. And so he was creating for himself mighty men or Nephilim that would, the advantages of the covenant people would then be used for ill. And so this was, they required in this sense some brainwashing or indoctrination. But as we are going to see, Daniel saw through that. Now you need to realize that this attempt on the part of the ungodly never ends. There's always an attempt to have blessings on their terms, you might say. They want to subvert the purposes of God. They want to have us change our allegiance. But they want to continue, and they being those who are apart from Christ in the world, they want to continue in the advantages that they enjoy today. And they refuse to acknowledge that these advantages are the result of God's blessing. But they want to have them, and they want us to be in agreement with them. Well, we see resistance on the part of Daniel. These four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, God is my judge. Yahweh has been gracious. Who is what God is? Yahweh has helped. These are the four pillars of this new era. Kind of like, well, really, when you look at the new covenant era, you have Jesus and Peter, James, and John as the four pillars, the four cornerstones, Jesus Christ being the chief, the keystone. But if you look in Scripture, you'll often find there's four men, Abraham and his three cohorts, who went against the kings that had captured Lot and his family and so forth. There's four men often at the corners, you might say, of a new era. And so the new era begins with these. God is my judge, Daniel is what his name means. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. These names declare their allegiance. And in the Hebrew culture, there is an expectation that one should live up to their name, and also that the name itself would actually mold the character, would tell something about the character of that person, and actually mold the character of that person. So it wasn't just Hebrew culture, it was the culture of that ancient world, because once they arrive, the commander or the prince of the eunuchs or officials gives them names, and the names are something like what they had, but they now reflect Babylonian allegiance. Protect his life, Belteshazzar. Bid or command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian moon god. That'd be Shadrach. And then an interesting, Mishael means who is what God is, and his name was changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is, who is what this moon god is. And then finally, Abednego means servant of Nebo, which apparently that's a corruption of Nego, or Nebu, and it may have been the writer's way of making fun of the name. But in any case, these names were then given to these young Jewish men as a means of molding who they were. They were something new. They were being reimaged. And the question they would have to be asking is, who are we really? We were being claimed by the king of Babylon. And so the brainwashing begins. If they were made eunuchs, by the way, even their gender would then be confused. So, frankly, I believe that they probably were, because that was the common tactic or common custom in that culture, in that ancient world, was that those who surrounded the king would often be made eunuchs. So there was this full force attempt to reimage these young men, to make them useful to the king of Babylon. In reality, though, they were going to be very useful to the king of Babylon, but on Yahweh's terms. So Daniel purposed in his heart to do something. After careful consideration, because his early training was sound, he was a solid young man, someone who was not going to be swayed by the bright lights, you might say, of Babylon. And he made this decision. It wasn't just a demonstrative display. He just made a decision. And he decided that he would not estrange himself from Yahweh. That's what that actually means. In the text, it says defile, but he would not estrange himself from Yahweh with the king's food. And here's what this is all about. It's not because he didn't want to eat non-kosher food. It wouldn't have been kosher, because how could it have been? That wasn't the issue. And really, what Daniel was foreseeing is what Jesus said, that all food is essentially clean. Paul said everything's clean if you eat it with thanks. What Daniel and his friends were saying is, we will not be incorporated into the Babylonian culture. We will not come into covenant relationship with the king and this culture. To eat is to become one with the other eaters. To eat is to become one with what is eaten. So when we have the communion meal, by the way, it's a very graphic display of the fact that we are one with Christ, that we are one with Him. He is in us and we are in Him. And so to eat in that culture, nowadays we sit down and eat with anybody. It doesn't really mean much to us. But in that culture, to eat, and it should actually, by the way, because we still take a communion meal, don't we? If we understand what it means to eat with somebody, we'd be more careful about it. That's why Paul says, don't even eat with someone who claims Christianity but lives in a way that is contrary to Christ. Don't even eat with them. Why? Well, because your fellowship, you are saying that we are one when you eat with somebody. Now, I know in our culture, you know, that's not how we think. But when we take the communion meal, that's what we're saying. And so we're kind of two minds, aren't we? Because we take communion meal and we say, well, I know what this means. It means I'm one with Christ. It means that when I eat, I'm being incorporated into His body, that we are of the same substance, in a sense, you could say. And indeed we are, in the sense that Jesus Christ is human flesh like we are. And yet then we might sit down and eat with someone who is, a whatever. Daniel understood that to eat the king's food is to be one with the king and to be owned by him. Again, not unlike a communion meal. We eat that meal, we are one with Christ, we are his. And Daniel said, you know what? I'm not going to do that. His friends said, we're not going to do that. We are here, we have the privilege of coming into, and I think Daniel and his friends had a deeper understanding than is, there's no indication here of what they were thinking at this point about the issue of the captivity, but the fact that they refused this covenant relationship tells me that they understood what was going on, that God had determined, because it's written right here in the text, we're going into exile together. And why? Because we're going to this, and here's where we're in this new era. Because God is saying we are now in the era of the oikumene. No longer is it just the nation of Israel. It is now a world empire through which I will work to bring about my purposes in a creation. And eventually we see that come to its fruition during the time of the Roman Empire with the work of Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm not going to be in communion. I'm not going to be one. I'm not going to be in covenant. So he requests of the prince or the commander that he might not eat this food. He's civil, he's polite, but he's firm. But he comes with options. He says, tell you what, let's try it. I mean, we're going to get into this next week. But let's just try it. I don't want to eat this food. He didn't tell us in the text that there was a lot of explanation as to why. But he respects the commander. He offers some options, as we're going to see. And we'll get into that next week. But what's interesting is that God had said to serve Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel understood that that meant serving God first. We also are going to find out that only the strong survive here. Daniel and his friends weren't the only ones there who were of Jewish and royal blood. There were probably dozens. But these apparently are the only ones, Daniel and his three friends, who stood firm. There's no indication in the text that there was anybody else. And that would not be inconsistent with human nature. From we can see that kind of thing would be typical for people to succumb to that kind of pressure. But Daniel politely retained his identity as a servant of Yahweh. You might say he picked the right hill to die on, but he didn't die. But he was defending that position. He knew what battle to fight. And really what is important here is that Daniel understood the difference between communication and covenant. And this is a key element of what Daniel and his friends were doing. They knew the difference between communication and covenant, because they were going to be educated in the ways of the Babylonians. That would include, as I was talking with the family the other night, all sorts of astrology, magic, soothsaying, and so forth. He was going to become well accustomed or well versed in those things along with his friends. But at the same time, he refused to violate the covenant. So, well, how can that be? Well, because there's a difference between communication and covenant. Let me give an example. Well, we'll come back to that because I need to move into the end here. But what I think we need to realize is that Christians tend to one extreme or the other. Either Christians live like the world and they're really in covenant with the world, or they live in these boxes, as I've described before. What many Christians find easy, in fact, non-Christians do the same thing, They prescribe a particular life and say, I'm not going to live outside that box. Don't smoke, drink, nor chew, or run with them that do, as a good Christian. And I was, when I was a kid, most all of the family came to know Christ about the same time, and we joined a fundamentalist Baptist church. And it was fundamentalist Baptist church where you didn't do certain things. Women wouldn't wear slacks, and men wouldn't have a mustache or long sideburns. You wouldn't dance. If you went to a movie, you better turn up your collar and pull down your hat because you didn't want to have anybody see you at the movie. If you turn on the radio, it had to be Paul Harvey, because if you listened to the mid-60s rock, you were probably going to hell. Well, you were going to go to hell. And on and on and on. There's all kinds of things that you just didn't do. There was a box that you lived in, and everything outside that box was terrifying. You just did not do it because it's going to send your soul to hell. On the other hand, Christians who understand the idea of covenant realize that we don't live in boxes. What we do is we live in wisdom. And we realize that God has created a lot of things that have been misused and abused that need to be redeemed. Film, for instance. I love movies. I always have, regardless of the fact that we were born again and brought up in the early years of our faith in a fundamentalist Baptist church. I love the old movies, and I used to love to watch the musicals and so forth, and still do love movies. But there's a lot of garbage out there, isn't there? A lot of junk that you don't really want to see. And yet, what Christians should do is not jump into the box and say, no movies for me. No, they should get out of the box and be discerning to say, let's critically assess these movies. Better yet, let's create some film, some theater that is, and that would, of course, be live theater, I'm thinking of all of a sudden, that is glorifying to God, that displays the talents and abilities of the actors, be they Christian or not, and brings glory to God. Because it's not a matter of living in a box. It's a matter of having discernment and great wisdom. So let me just wrap this up here. So much material. I mean, that's the problem with introductions as far as I'm concerned. I really find it difficult to boil it down. First thing I want us to remember is that the worst case scenario in any circumstance remains God's doing. We should not grow fearful when it seems that wickedness prevails. Look around us today, and this is why so many people have a end-time theology, because the world's a mess. There's no question about it. But that does not mean God is not in charge. God is still in charge. It might be judgment for sin that we see out there. We also need to remember that somehow this is used by God. When Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity, I doubt very seriously that, I think they were wise young men, but they probably didn't jump up and say, "Oh man, this is great. This is what I was hoping for, being in captivity, to be taken away from my home and to probably be made a eunuch, to be indoctrinated in this foreign alien worldview. I can hardly wait. This is what I've been hoping for all my life." I doubt they said that. What they did do, however, is recognize that God is in control. And so, rather than be fearful when wickedness prevails, we should recommit ourselves to kingdom activity and wage cultural war from the center. That's what God did. He says, "You have the privilege of coming with me, and I will wage war from the center of this empire." We have that same privilege and opportunity. And therefore, we need to be the most informed, the best educated, the most skilled, the most clever people in this empire. We need to maximize our abilities no matter how mundane they might be. I was going to say maximize our abilities to their maximum, but that would have been kind of not. In other words, if you mow lawns, be the best lawnmower there is out there. In fact, I was talking to a guy who happened to be, unfortunately, he was a Mormon. But he's telling me about his lawn care business and how his business grew and grew because he was always looking for added value. Not only would he mow the lawns and do the weed whacking, but he'd go into the flower bed, pull all the weeds. A whole list of things that he did. And I said to myself, this is kingdom approach to doing things, I should say. Christians sometimes do that. Sometimes they don't. But we should always, as Christians, whatever task it is, however mundane it might be, we should be the best at that task. Not that we're going to be the best. Do the best we can, I guess is what I really want to say, because we're not always going to be the best. There's different abilities and talents and so forth. But whatever it is we are doing, do it heartily as unto the Lord, is really what we need to say. That's how we wage cultural war from the center. Doing what it is that God has called us to do to the best of our ability. Because at the same time, the world is waging a constant war of indoctrination. They want our best and brightest. In fact, they want the best that we do and use it for their own ends. The system, education, civil government, everything else, it's all a massive dragnet designed to draw people into and to capture everyone and all things for the sake of this worldly, anti-God approach to life. Think about what this federal power does. It draws people into a relationship of dependency and does so on a massive scale. Well, some of the statistics I've read, 47% or more of all Americans receive some form of government subsidy, some form of government handout, welfare. They use or they diffuse. They will either indoctrinate and draw into their web, and when I say they, I just mean those powers that be that are really anti-God, that are worldly. They will either use Christians or anyone else or diffuse them. And there's a number of ways that they diffuse those who are contrary to the primary way they do that is ridicule. Someone who opposes the status quo, opposes the world's way of doing things, the primary way they diffuse them is to attack them and ridicule them. And this, climate change, they call it now. They will ridicule mercilessly those who disagree with that, even though there's a list of thousands and thousands of scientists who have gone on record and say, no, we don't agree with this in whole or in part. But anyone who disagrees, they will make these public announcements, public speeches and so forth, and call them flat earthers and so forth and so on. That's one way. The one way they'll diffuse those who disagree with them. And there's a number of other issues that are ways they'll do that. I guess what I'm trying to say is that they seek to continue that long line of mighty men, if you will, the Nephilim, who use the advantages of a former covenant relationship, a former godly nation, use those advantages against the ways of God today. They also are going to assume, as a means of attack, the position of the most reasonable. Again, anyone who disagrees with them will be ridiculed. They can do this because they're in charge, they control. Again, when I say they, I just mean anybody who's not walking in kingdom ways. There's people who call themselves Christians who I would call they, because they are working against the advance of the kingdom. But they're in charge. They attack anyone who's out of line. They call them intolerant. And they actually prefer destruction to submission to Christ. They would rather see this nation and the world go to hell in a handbasket than submit to Jesus Christ. So our job is to resist all of this in a manner that's pleasing to God and in a manner that's pleasing to other people. Paul says that he wanted to do what was honorable in the sight of God and man. And what this entails is an understanding. It's critical that we understand what I'm calling the difference between communication and covenant. Communication with the world around us does not mean we agree with or are in relationship with. It means that we examine critically, that we, with wisdom, get to know the enemy, if you will. And once we see what is out there, we redeem it if it's a legitimate activity. I mean, there's some things, obviously, in life that the world produces that should be done away with. We're not suggesting that you can somehow redeem those things that of that nature that should be just completely done away with. But to communicate with the world around us means that we know what's out there. We redeem it if it's a legitimate activity. And I would suggest that we seek to be credentialed as well. I mean, I'm not big on higher education because I think it's largely a waste of time from an educational standpoint. But from a credentialed standpoint, it's important. Daniel and his friends were credentialed. They didn't really need to know anything that the Babylonians could teach them, did they? Not really. They might learn some things about running the Babylonian bureaucracy, which would be important later for Daniel especially. But I think if we as Christians can become credentialed, especially, you know, young people, but any of us at any age, that can be something that is useful, not in covenant, but in communication with the world around us. And if possible, I would like to say that we should do this in a way that subverts the status quo, which is becoming easier by the moment. You can go online, for instance, and get... Well, actually, you can actually pursue even a PhD at a distance nowadays. That was unheard of 20 years ago. But you can acquire a state degree on up through the master's degree and your PhD from some private universities if you wanted to do this without ever setting foot in those brick-and-mortar schools. Why is that important? Well, I think it's important because it actually, whether they understand it or not, cuts at the root of that power that they hold over the education establishment, which is another topic for another time. So, resisting in a manner pleasing to God, stand firm in a manner that is not going to draw unwanted attention. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 is where the prophet tells the exiles to build houses, plant gardens, and serve the king. And I've used that before to say we should be the best bread bakers in the empire, in the realm, metaphorically speaking, that we bake bread. We do things that are most benefiting the other person, serving God. We become objectively the best at our area of expertise, no matter what it is. Like I said, even mowing lawns. We don't compromise with covenant truth, our communication with the world, and there might be a better term than that, but that's what I came up with, never slides into covenant. We never allow the world to influence us. We influence the world. We know about it. Let me give you an example. In my studies for some of these what I call the heavenly holographs, where people write about their trips to heaven and stuff. And there's literally probably hundreds of those. I've read dozens of them, and they're all different, which obviously means that none of them are true. Well, that's one of the things that it shows us. But in my studies on that, I've also seen a connection between those stories and the occult, because I've read a lot about the occult. In fact, I know more about the occult than I really want to know about it, and some of the strange and odd things. That's called communication with the world. I'm in no way in covenant with that stuff, because it's satanic and terrible junk, but I know about it. Why? Well, because I've used it in my rebuttal, for instance, of these stories of people who have gone to heaven, because many of the elements that they relate are drawn directly from the occult. Most Christians don't know that. They need to know that. Somebody like me or someone else needs to do the communication effort and say, look, did you know that this kind of thing, for instance, one of the things, just as an aside, that is common is this idea that they go to heaven, they see the Father, they see the Son, and they see the Holy Ghost. That's directly drawn from Mormonism and pagan theology and occultic doctrine. Any Christian who says they've seen that has been badly deceived. What they've done is they've fallen into covenant, not just communication, but they've fallen into covenant with occultic and ungodly way of thinking. So we need to be clear about that. We need to be clear that our examination, I believe this is exactly what Daniel and his friends did. They became well-versed in the ways of Babylon, but they did not adopt those ways. Instead, they were able to objectively evaluate, and then, because they knew about these things, were able to better, you might say, combat the culture in which they were living. We need to be like that, never compromising covenant truth. We serve a sovereign God, and that means that He controls everything. It means that He's in no way limited, and it means that we are only limited by what is pleasing to Him, we ourselves as Christians. It is pleasing to God when we acknowledge His sovereign control, resist the indoctrination of the world while making use of this realm in a way that advances the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to call upon us to excel in our arena of activity, whatever it is. As we take hold of this creation, rework it and redeem it for the Lord to the glory of God as kingdom builders. Amen.